Well, we're studying through, it happens, basic doctrines of Christianity, and the one we're on now is the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures. And in our initial lesson, this is about our ninth lesson or our tenth lesson in that process, we spent a lot of time in earlier lessons on 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, where we learned three important... We may have learned more than this, but we learned at least three things that our Bibles teach about the Bible. Our Bibles teach that the Bible is, first of all, sure and entirely true in what it teaches. And that's because all Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. Second, we learn that the Bible is necessary. In other words, it provides a revelation of truth that you can't find anywhere else. We learned in 2 Timothy 3 that the sacred writings are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Nothing else can. And furthermore, we learn that the Bible is sufficient. You can rely on it and don't need any additional outside resources to equip and complete you as a man of God. It's profitable to teach you, correct you, reprove you, to complete you. All right, we learn these truths and they're important. In our more recent lessons, when we studied 1 Corinthians 2 and John chapter 8, we arrived at the conclusion that, well, let me put it this way. Before I get there, now that's what the Bible teaches about us itself. And generally speaking, we've observed ourselves and have understood from the Scriptures that there are two camps of people. There's one camp that say, I accept and understand what the Bible says about itself is true. I agree with what the Bible teaches about itself, that it's sure, necessary, and sufficient. There's another group that says, I don't. I don't understand, or I don't accept, or I could care less what the Bible teaches about itself. There are basically two groups in life. And we've learned from our studies of 1 Corinthians 2 and John chapter 8 that we all kind of start in this group, that we don't have the understanding we need of the Scriptures, and that by a work of God's grace, we go from this camp to that camp. We need God to intervene to give us the ability to understand and comprehend what the Bible teaches about itself and the message that God teaches in general about Christ and everything else. I need God to give me the ability to accept, understand, and appraise the Scripture for what it is. I need the Savior to make me one of those who accept and appreciate it. I need the Savior to help me by way of His Holy Spirit, inwardly acting upon my heart so that I may understand the Word and obediently submit to it. That's what we've learned so far. And as you may recall, at the end of our last lesson, in the closing moments, as often happens, someone asked a very good question. And I won't point out the person who asked that very good question. But she's sitting in the back row, and she wouldn't want me to name her. But anyhow, I happen to be married to her. But it was an application question, and a good one. And oftentimes the good question will be asked right in the waning seconds of the lesson, and you know, you're out the door before you have time to think about it. But it was an application type question, which asked for some practical way to apply the lesson that I need the Savior to help me appreciate the Scriptures and its message in the way I ought. For example, if I need the Savior to help me listen to the sermon this morning, how can I take practical steps to rely on the Savior to help me to appreciate and understand the Scriptures? So, the question was asked, can you give an example of how you might pray to request the help of the Holy Spirit as you prepare to hear a sermon? Or, you might say, as you prepare to open your Bible to read for your daily devotions. Now, that's a good question. That's a simple question. If the Bible tells me that I need the Savior to make good use of my Bible, then how can I pray to do that? And one helpful approach I've learned for praying, so we're going to open this lesson kind of playing out the application question. One of the helpful approaches I've learned for praying is to try to use a solid Bible truth to kind of mold and give shape to my prayers. So, what do I mean by that? Well, when I think about using the Bible to mold my prayers, I think about Jell-O. Okay, now when you're in the Army, I wouldn't be surprised if you eat your fair share of Jell-O, because, hey, it's good. And there's always room for Jell-O. I love Jell-O, J-E-L-L-O. And when I was young, I was especially impressed whenever I saw a molded Jell-O. My mom didn't have time to do it because we had too many kids in the family. But, you know, they did it on TV or they did it at restaurants where, and I've since learned how to do it, you boil hot water and you dissolve the Jell-O packet in there and dissolve it all, and then you pour it into a metallic mold, usually in a round shape, and then you put it in the fridge to congeal, and later it's removed, and then you invert the sturdy metal mold onto a plate, and what you have before you is a bright, round, jiggling presentation of deliciousness, of a cool, fruity, smooth dessert with rounded scallops. It's great. Now, the point is this. It can help if we pour our weak, jiggly prayers into the sturdy mold of Scripture because they give shape to them. Okay? So we're just going to have six or seven examples of, well, what do you mean by that? So, turn first of all to Psalm 25. Okay, Psalm 25, verse 4 and 5. And what we'll do is, you know, so basically, how can I use my Bible to help me pray better? And in particular, our question is, how can I help us pray to prepare to say, hear a sermon or read my Bible? Because why? I need the Savior to help me understand it as I ought, accept it as I ought. Now, Psalm 25. If you arrived on time to church last Sunday, which I recommend because it's a very good way to prepare to hear a sermon rather than rushing in 10 minutes late, for example, but that's not our subject. If you were on time last week, then you heard Pastor Reed from Psalm 25. And as I sat there and listened, I noticed verses 4 and 5 and thought, well, that kind of figured into the Sunday school lesson. So let me read verses 4 and 5. And after I do, I'd like, you know, at least one of you, and more if you like, to try to use these verses, the sturdy mold of these verses, to give shape to a prayer to prepare to hear a sermon or read your Bible. You understand the assignment? Okay, we'll see. Verse 4 and 5 of Psalm 25. Make me know thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. For thee I wait all the day. It doesn't have to be perfect. But would someone like to try to use any part of that sturdy truth or truths to give shape to an example of a prayer that might be prayed before you listen to it? Mary.
Yes,
Nice. Nice. That would be a good prayer. Wasn't fancy at all. You could just recite that. You don't have to do much to it to turn it into a prayer. Charles?
Lord, I'm dependent on your leading. And gratefully invite this time ahead now to make myself understand your wishes and ways.
Good. That's nice. Notice as well, from David's request here, that he's one who's learned what we've been learning. He realizes what he needs when it comes to knowing the truth and leading a life consistent with what he knows. He knows that he needs the Savior to help him. I mean, these words reflect that. He realizes he needs to be taught by the Lord and to be led in the truth. He realizes he needs the Savior to make use of God's word as he ought to. Let's try Psalm. And these are about half a dozen, okay? We're just showing you how this can be done. Because we don't want to just know these Bible truths. We want to put them to work. Psalm 86, verse 11. Psalm 86, verse 11. And part of what I'm trying to do is impress you that this is something easy to do, not hard to do. And it says in Psalm 86:11, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." Someone else like to try an example of a prayer. Okay, Aaron.
Teach me your way.
Teach me your way. Bill.
Aaron took away what I was going to say, so I'll look at part B, uniting my heart, because my heart needs desperate help.
Yeah, where could your heart possibly be going as you sit in there on Sunday? To every far corner of the universe, all right? To every other place other than there is where your heart may may be vulnerable to travel. I mean, to the events of last week, to the events of the coming week, to things that are totally irrelevant, to who knows what. But pray for that single-minded commitment to hear and receive and walk in your truth. Well, turn next to Psalm 119. And as you turn to Psalm 119, again, not to belabor the point, but to enjoy the point, you may notice that we keep turning to Psalms, don't we? Well, in fact, the book of Psalms is a good place to find a solid mold for your prayer, because one way of looking at it is it's a prayer book. And it's a very wise and helpful thing to borrow prayers from your Bible and make them your own. Remember to turn to the book of Psalms when the well of your prayer seemed to have run dry and you need to prime the pump. Well, let me go on, Loretta, before we go to you. Verses 9 and 10 offer kind of a rich vein of gold, and we'll kind of take it one verse at a time so we can enjoy it better. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word." This gives shape to what kind of prayer?
Purity.
Purity. But let put it in the form of a prayer, Esteban. You're good with words.
Father, just help me to cleanse my way as I listen to you speak.
Right. That's nice. Help me to keep my way in accord with your words, so that by its precepts for righteous living, by its warnings against sin and rebellion and unbelief, by its promises of your help, I may keep my way pure and pleasing to you. Look at the next verse. "With all my heart I've sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments." What kind of prayer could this give shape to? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Don't let me do that. Let me instead wholeheartedly seek you, to seek knowledge of you, to seek personal communion with you, to seek the grace and help you give, to seek the strength To my heart you can give, to strengthen my heart, to commit myself, not to wander from your word, where you've communicated your will and what is pleasing to you. And then verse 11. Thy word I've treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. Jay,
I'm kept from sin by memorizing your word.
Okay, good. Help me to receive it and value that, as that which will help me to treasure it as something valuable and desirable, to prevent and avoid the misery of sin and the offense of sin. And I'm going to do two more, and I'll fill in the blanks because I can tell I made you weary, but I still like this idea. Verse 25 of Psalm 119. It says, my soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to thy word. Have you ever come to church down? Never. Okay. Meet Esteban. He speaks a little tongue-in-cheek. All right. Well, this verse might help give shape to a prayer if you attended church in the depths of despair, which wouldn't be impossible. And I'll help you because I had time to think about it. Lord, I find myself in the depths of discouragement right this minute. Use your word to revive and resuscitate me, to put me in a right mind and a better mood when my low spirits put a drag of dullness on my thinking. Right? You need God can revive your low mood with his word. And it's proper to ask him to do so. And then verse 38 of Psalm 119. Establish thy word to thy servant as that which produces reverence for thee. Lord, establish the truth of your word in my mindset so as to create in me an abiding attitude of proper reverence, worship, and awe for you, the God of exceeding excellence and entire holiness. All right. Just ideas. Now, it just so happens, Psalm 119, I think every single verse except just a handful are specifically about the word of God, the precepts of God, the commandments of God. So it's full of prayers of preparation. But turn one other place to kind of solidify this point is 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Again, we're talking about, or we're thinking about, or we're trying to apply the truth that I need the Savior to help me use my Bible as I ought, to listen to sermons, to read my Bible. And verse 27 of 1 John 2 lies in a section of verses where John is warning about the mindset of the Antichrist, which you'll appreciate from verse 22, which I'll read also of 1 John 2. It says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And then in this section of verses, we read verse 27, which is what I want us to look at. It says this, and as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Again, we've turned here to give shape to our prayers, but notice first, he says that we have received an anointing which abides in us. I believe that he's referring to the indwelling Holy Spirit who abides in every true and genuine Christian. You can look up later 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, which I think supports that conclusion that this anointing that John is referring to is the indwelling Holy Spirit who abides in us. He says there, now in this verse that I've written on the board, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So, working on the assumption that this anointing that John is referring to is the indwelling Holy Spirit, consider, and I'll fill in the blank here, how John's statement might give shape to our preparing to receive God's word. Again, I'll read what he said. "And as for you, the anointing which you've received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you abide in him." And I might pray, "Lord, as I now receive your word," or as we pray often as we begin Sunday school, "as we open your word, help me to abide in and rely on the Holy Spirit, who I've received, who abides in me and who is true and not a lie. Help me to abide in him to teach me all things that I need to know." That would be a pretty good way to prepare for a sermon or reading your Bible. I need the Savior, and so do you, to make good use of your Bible, to believe that the Bible is what it says to be, and to respond to the message that God communicates to us through it. I need substantial help at the level of my heart. I need not only to be initially converted, but I need the ongoing illumination and teaching by way of the Holy Spirit who dwells in me. And using your Bible to help you pray is a very easy thing to do. Now, yes, Loretta.
You know, I learned that when you have a spare time with the Lord, like Fridays is my spare time where I get to be devoted to God, and I'm out in the patio at my home praying to God, reading his words, or two or three chapters before I go back into the program. The Holy Spirit is in me when I'm doing that, and be able to teach my... I had the Bible in front of me this Friday. It was last Friday. I had my Bible with me, and the guy I know was interested in what I was reading. And I told him what I did outside.
Yes. Well, that's a good use of free time. Filling that free time with your Bible is good. And when you fill your free time with your Bible, you can remember to ask God for the help of the Holy Spirit to teach you. Now, next, I'll invite you to turn to Mark 4. We're going to stay on the same subject, but take a look at it from a different vantage point. Mark chapter 4 is where Jesus teaches the parable of the sower and the soils. We won't have time to get all the way through, I think. But it's a very helpful passage to think through what we've been learning, to solidify our understanding of the fact that you and I need the help of the Savior in order to become receptive to the Word as we ought to be. And Mark sets the stage for this chapter that I'm going to assume is fairly familiar to you in verses 1 and 2. Or I'll read it, the first three verses. It says, "And he," Jesus, "began to teach again by the seashore. And such a very great multitude gathered before him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And all the multitude were by the seashore on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching, 'Listen to this, behold, the sower went out to sow.'" So Jesus enters his floating pulpit, so to speak. He's in a boat at the seashore and teaches. And he teaches the people in parables. And in the passage that follows, Mark will record four or so parables total from verses 3 through 32. Then after that, I'll have you turn to verses 33 and 34, where Mark adds a commentary on what he's just written. Kind of a word of brief conclusion. He says, "And with many," verse 33 of Mark 4, "and with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it. And he was not speaking to them without parables, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples." So in this section, it's fairly early in the ministry of Jesus. At this point, he taught predominantly, or maybe even exclusively, in parables publicly. And then after his public instruction, verse 34, said he would have a private time of explaining the parable to his own disciples. And the first parable that Mark records in verses 3 through 20 is the parable, as I say, of the sower and the soils. And it will be our focus. It's a very familiar parable, I'm assuming. And as Ryle says, it's so simple, the challenge is to apply it rather than to explain it. And you could probably recite the parable to me without me reading it to you, but I'm going to read it anyhow. Verses 3 through 9. And then listen to this. It says, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And it came about that as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came up and ate it. And other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. And other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they were yielding a crop and were producing 30, 60, and 100 fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, did you notice the bookends on that recitation of the parables? One of the bookends is in verse 3, and the other bookend is in verse 9, and the bookends kind of match. What does the bookend in verse 3 say?
Listen.
That's right. How about the bookend in verse 9?
Hear.
Okay, right. So that's pretty close. He who has ears, let him hear. What's Jesus' concern?
Attentiveness.
Right. Pay attention. This is important stuff. Then, as we just learned from Mark's commentary in verse 3, 33 and 34, after teaching the parable, Jesus withdrew for that private consultation and explanation with his disciples. That's what verse 10 describes. "And as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables." However, before he gets to the actual explanation of the parable and the meaning, in verse 14, he gives us further insight into how it is that we hear and listen and understand parables in general. Verses 11 through 13 say this, "And he was saying to them, 'To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, in order that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they return again and be forgiven.' And he was saying to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? And how will you understand all the parables?'" Now, these are challenging verses for me, anyhow. But here, we'll just notice three things about them. And when we're done noticing these things, we'll be done. So if you just need a little relief, if you need to know, that's where we'll go. We won't go any farther, so you don't feel like I'm going to rush. But we're just going to notice three things. Jesus makes a contrast. He seems to contrast two groups. And what is the contrasting difference between these two groups? One group he calls you, and the other group he calls those. All right. And what are some of the contrasting differences between the yous and the those?
Knowledge of the history of the kingdom of God.
All right. Esteban said, "Knowledge of the mystery of the kingdom of God." Who has that?
The
yous have. Mine says, it's been given you the mystery of the kingdom of God. All right. Any other specifics? That's one thing that's identified about them. And In contrast,
those outside,
okay, they're outsiders. And what's true of them by contrast, Mary? Right, they get everything in parables. Good. That's right. They get everything in parables, and on the one hand, they see and they hear, but they don't perceive and understand. And they don't perceive and understand lest they return and be forgiven. Now, he doesn't specifically say that these are forgiven, but it certainly is implied that these are the forgiven ones. And it certainly suggests that those who've been given the mystery of the kingdom do perceive and understand. That was pretty good. That didn't take much effort at all. Jesus is making a contrast, kind of a striking one. He's quoting from Isaiah 6 here. You can look it up later. The first part of Isaiah 6 is that, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God of hosts." And then he goes into the words about hearing and seeing without perceiving and understanding. So first of all, we notice there's a contrast. Secondly, there's no mystery about what the mystery is. What mystery is Jesus talking about? Well, he names it the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now, a mystery doesn't mean something mysterious and incomprehensible. A mystery, in this case, refers to something hidden that requires divine revelation, or divine unveiling, or divine disclosure. Something hidden that God unveils is the mystery. And in this case, what God is unveiling is the kingdom of God, the mystery of the kingdom of God. One has expressed it like this: the insiders to whom Jesus was speaking in this private conference are those who had been enabled by God to perceive and understand that in Jesus, the kingdom of God had entered history in a new way, had entered into the experience of human beings. Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God, and with his arrival on earth, that is now being disclosed. In fact, that's how Jesus began his ministry a couple of chapters earlier in Mark chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. When he began proclaiming the gospel, he said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The time is fulfilled because Jesus had entered history, and the mystery is given by God to those who he enables to see that in Jesus, the king has come. So to those on the outside, they hear parables. They hear nice stories, maybe even amusing stories, interesting stories. But they don't perceive or understand that the stories concern Jesus and the kingdom, I think is what Jesus is saying. God hasn't enabled them to perceive and understand the meaning the way he has to the use he's talking here. And the third observation we'll make, and it's the third out of three, so don't despair, is that, and this is a challenging preface to the parables, or his explanation of it, is that the parable he's going to teach helps us understand the difference between these two groups too. In the soils that he's presenting, we'll understand, well, what's the difference between an insider and an outsider? What does it take to become an insider as opposed to an outsider? Well, I'm asking rhetorically now, Loretta, so I get to answer my own question. But what I'm going to say is, in order to fruitfully hear Jesus' words, the hurdle of unbelief must be removed by an intervention of God. I think that'll be part of the main lesson we learn as we, Lord willing, begin the next lesson with Jesus' explanation of the parables. Now your thoughts in the remaining minutes. Thomas.
That should guide our prayer. God, remove the unbelief.
Right.
Yeah, help me so that I can approach and be with a teachable spirit to hear what you have to say.
Right. Charles?
And we must be enabled by the King himself to understand his kingdom.
Yeah. You and I need the Savior. As we come to church, we need the Savior. All right. For the whole time. Prepare to be distracted when you walk in. All right. Something's going to happen to the public address system, or someone's going to stand up right in the middle of things, or a baby's going to start crying, or nothing will happen and the phone will go off. Phones don't go off anymore. Have you noticed that? It's all pretty rare that phones go off now. But that's a good one, Bill. Bill's showing his age here. Cell phones used to go off in church. I don't know what people do now, but they don't seem to go off as much as they used to. But it might be perfectly quiet, and your mind will be off in every direction other than where it ought to be. So you need the Savior as you come to church. Our Father, we thank you for our Bibles, and help us by your Spirit as we come to church now. And help us to express our praises, help us to join in the prayers, and help us to receive your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.